Good evening.
So this evening we are in chapter 12 of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. Now chapters 1 through 11 lay out for us, as Paul shares with the Roman church, the gospel of grace. He comes to the end of chapter 11, as we saw last week, and he breaks into a doxology of praise, praising God and exclaiming the goodness of God for all of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And he comes to this point because he at this point really can't add much more to the gospel of grace. He has presented it in full in a number of different ways with wonderful argument. He just now needs to talk to us about what's most important. You see, after we've received or heard the gospel of grace, we have to respond to it. And so chapter 12 begins the second half of this book where we talk about responding to grace. And we're going to talk about grace for this evening in chapter 12 in a number of different ways. And we're going to see a number of different ways that grace affects our lives. In fact, it looks like, according to my notes, we're going to see 8 different ways that grace affects our lives when we respond to it. Now, there's a grace that we receive from God to love God. And there's a grace we receive from God to love others. And we know, of course, that these are the two great commandments: to love God, love the Lord our God, with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then also to love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus said, on these two great commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So we know that these are the two fundamental things that measure whether or not we've received the gospel of grace and whether or not we're responding to grace. A, are we loving God? B, are we loving others? Let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have received such a great salvation. Lord, we thank you that having received the gospel of grace, we've had the opportunity to respond to it. And now as we study in your word, make it clear to us, Lord, what it means to respond to grace, what it means in our lives practically to have responded to the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins, and that by having faith in him and in the resurrection that he rose again on the third day, by proclaiming with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believing in our hearts that God the Father raised him from the dead, we're saved. By faith, through grace, we ask these things, Lord, that you would plant in our hearts the truth of these things. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in verses 1 through 3, we talk about the fact that we've been given a grace to love God. Now, it reads there that Paul writes, in very strong terms, therefore, that's the conclusion of the first 11 chapters. Therefore, I urge you, or I beseech you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Some translations say reasonable service, or what's expected of you. Now, we've been given a grace, the grace to love God, but we've been given a grace to surrender. A grace to surrender to God. Here, Paul encouraged the Romans to respond to God with total surrender. That is what he's describing in verse 1. Total surrender. This is in response to the great doctrinal truths of chapters 1 through 11, these wonderful truths of election and grace and mercy and faith. But he says it this way. He says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, have you thought about what it means to be a living sacrifice? We often quote that verse, but I don't think it all the way through. A living sacrifice is alive, yet destined for death. You might think about someone on death row. They're as good as dead. A sacrifice that's being prepared is alive until it's actually sacrificed. And we are supposed to be living sacrifices. That is, we are alive but destined for death. Now, not eternal death. Death to self, death to sin. And so the idea, the analogy he uses is as if we are prepared to be sacrificed, like those animals lined up at the entrance to the temple. We are being set up for a sacrifice, but we're still alive. And that accurately describes us. It's how Paul chooses to describe our purpose. A living sacrifice is alive but destined for death. And the idea is that this sacrifice was wholly set apart for God's purposes. There's no turning back. There's no way out. You can't change your mind. You're a living sacrifice. And I think once we understand it in that way, we realize when we gave our lives to Christ, we gave up our lives, if you will. Our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We are now to be offered to him as a living sacrifice, not a living sacrifice, because we're not going to be sacrificed to him, but we are given as a living sacrifice to him. We're giving to him our hearts. And so the first thing that Paul wants us to understand about responding to grace is that we've been given grace to surrender our lives, wholly set apart for God's purposes. Now he says about worship, he says, this is your spiritual act of worship. Now I want to remind you that worship is surrender. They're synonymous. They're the same thing. Don't think of worship as singing. Don't think of worship as playing a song or leading a choir. Worship is, pure and simply, surrender. And it is, as Paul says here, the only reasonable response to God's grace. The only reasonable response to God's grace is surrender or worship. And so as we've received the grace of God and the gospel of grace, the first thing that grace allows us to do, enables us to do, empowers us to do, is to surrender our lives to him. But there's also another aspect of this grace that's mentioned in verse 2. Look what it says there. Paul goes on to say, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, this aspect of grace has everything to do with change. We see that we have been given grace to surrender, but once we surrender our lives, we're then given grace to change. I want to say this, and I think you'll agree with me, if you don't surrender, there'll never be change. It starts with, oh, I've been a Christian for 20 years and nothing's ever changed. Well, I can tell you, it's because you've never allowed grace to bring you to the place of surrender. Because until you surrender, you'll never change. So the assumption is that the person will offer their life to God. And once they do this, we realize, as he encourages here, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Now, that's an act of your will. It's important to point out that with grace, the grace of God, God's grace does the work, your will allows it to take place. There is nothing that God's grace can do that will violate your free will. You have to respond by surrendering, and then you have to be a partner in change. That is, you have to seek to be changed. You don't have to do the changing. But you have to allow yourself and submit yourself to God that you might be changed. Now, what we read here is that Paul encouraged the Romans to allow God to completely change them. There are a lot of Christians who are satisfied to be a little changed. They're satisfied to be changed in the outward areas. Maybe they don't use profanity anymore. Maybe they don't smoke. Maybe they don't drink. They don't go to bars anymore. They cleaned up their life. They dress properly. They shave a couple times a week. You know, they are not the kind of people that walk into a room and people are uncomfortable. They're the kind of people that get a job. They pass the interview. But on the inside, nothing's really changed. And Paul wants to be clear. Paul encouraged them to allow God to completely change them. A complete and total change is the work of grace, and only the work of grace. To conform, the word there that's used for conform, to conform is to copy an existing pattern or fashion of this world. We talk about fashion. It's so interesting to me because fashion is conformity. By definition, fashion is conformity. It's interesting because even the things we wear, they start out with a pattern. and people follow the pattern. And you can tell whether something's quote-unquote in style based on the pattern. This year, this particular style of dress is in, this length of skirt, this width of lapel or width of the tie you might wear, or whether or not you're wearing a shirt that's tailored or not. All of these things come from a pattern, and that pattern is based on the fashion of this world. Now, that's an example of clothing. And it's somewhat irrelevant, except that it proves a point. Our entire culture conforms to the pattern of this world, whether it's what TV you should buy. Now, I just want to say this because, not because I'm envious of the people that go out and buy those giant screens, but because I go to Costco a lot and I see them, I keep asking myself a question. Can I justify upgrading my current TV? Then I think to myself, why is everyone buying a new one? Did the old one break? Is it not good anymore? What is it that all of these, every time I go to Costco in the parking lot, I see those giant boxes that don't even fit in the cart. And I think to myself, why is there a run on televisions? I'll tell you why. It's the fashionable thing to do. Now it's, if you don't have UHD, if you don't have 4K, you don't have a TV. You know, you might as well be watching like a still photography exhibit. I mean, it's not good enough. And that's just another example of what I'm talking about, whether it's fashion or whether it's electronics or the latest and greatest. I mean, really, the last iPhone was no good. We got to get to this next one. They cost $1,000. And I look at these things and I understand the allure. I really do. I get an email in my email box every day from Costco showing me all the wonderful things I need to buy that I don't need. But my point in saying this is that is conforming to the pattern of this world. There's a pattern this world has. And it's not just in things like material objects and consumerism. It's in morals and what's acceptable and what types of relationships are okay and the definitions of gender and marriage. The pattern of this world is corrupt. There are some things which are somewhat neutral, but that's not it. Those aren't examples of that. These are issues in the world. These are patterns that we are not to conform to. Can I hear an amen? Amen. So when we say, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, and our attitude is, how much can I get away with and still go to heaven? Don't tell me you're receiving or responding to the grace of God. You're not. This is a grace to change. Change. It's the hallmark of Christianity. To conform is to copy. You know, I used to remember when I was a kid, we used to dress in bizarre ways, but it's interesting how we all dress the same bizarre way. Conforming because we were nonconformists. To copy an existing pattern or a fashion of this world is any time we do anything because we're trying to be approved or be like other people or be accepted by other people. But he goes on to say, do not be conformed to the pattern, or do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Then he uses a different word. He doesn't say be conformed. He says be transformed. Now, the word in the original language is to change into something altogether different. To change into something altogether different. Not like anybody else. Not like you were before. But like Jesus. Transformed into the image of God. Transformed, changed into something altogether different. Now, our minds and our hearts must be renewed. Did you see that? Now, in the case of these few verses here, I could preach an entire hour on these three verses. Now, I'm teaching expositionally, so I'm going to go through the chapter. But I want you to know that you can take an entire evening and probably longer and meditate on these verses. I encourage you to do so. It says, be transformed. Notice, how does that happen? By the renewing of your mind. It's important to understand our minds and hearts must be renewed or changed. Renewed, changed, it's interchangeable, but it's renewed or changed by God's power. But you have to allow that to happen. You don't do the changing, you respond to God's power, and you respond to God's grace, his grace to change. Now, a person of renewed mind knows God's will for his life. and he submits to him. Notice that's the implication here. It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then. Okay, so if you accept God's grace and you allow God's grace to change you, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So you see, if you don't know God's will, it's because you haven't taken God's grace and allowed it to change you. It's because you really don't want to know God's will. When people come and they say, I don't know what God wants of me. I don't have a purpose. I just need, Pastor, please tell me God's will for my life. No, no, no. The only way you're going to find out God's will is, first of all, surrendering your life to God's grace and then allowing God's grace to change you. At that point, his will be completely and totally obvious to you. Obvious to you. I don't always like God's will, but I know God's will. I don't always like what God wants me to do or has called me to do, but I know what it is because I read it in God's word and I acknowledge it and try my best to submit to it. But I don't have a hard time knowing what God wants from me. But the person who doesn't know that is the person who hasn't responded to grace. But notice the end result, if you were writing an equation, you'd put the equal sign before that phrase, then you will know, be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Not what you want, what God has called you to do and to live and to experience. So a person of renewed mind, changed by God, knows God's will for his life, and he submits to him. He knows the mind of God and that God's ways are good, pleasing, and perfect. There's no question about that, even if his flesh resists. He or she knows that God's will is the best way to live. Amen?
Amen.
We get to verse 3. We not only have a grace to surrender, we not only have a grace to change, we have a grace to be humble. Being humble is not something you can make happen. In fact, if you try to make it happen, you'll only be proud of how humble you are. And you'll let everyone else know how humble you are. And then you won't be humble anymore. Notice it says in verse 3, for by the grace given me, Paul says, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, that is with a clear mind, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. It's because God has given you faith that you can even do this. Understand something about being humble. It's something God will do in your life whether you want it or not. Now, if you resist him, you're going to go the way of brokenness. God will break you to make you humble if you resist him. If you submit to him, he can do that work of humility in your heart and in your life in a much easier way. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's much easier if you don't fight against God and resist his grace or grieve the Holy Spirit or quench the Holy Spirit in your life. See, Paul encouraged the Romans not to be preoccupied with themselves. That's exactly what he's telling them here. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Don't be preoccupied with self. Now, the problem with our culture, if we're talking about not conforming, the problem is this. Everyone is about themselves at their core nature. When you hear a story of someone who gave something up to do something for someone else or made a sacrifice, it surprises you because that's not who we are. That's not human nature. It's God's nature, but it's not our nature. And sometimes people choose to do these things for selfish reasons. And maybe some people just want to be good. And that's noble and honorable. But understand something. You can't do anything for anyone else. You can't even love anyone else until you're not preoccupied with yourself. Parents know this. Husbands and wives know this. You can't be preoccupied with yourself. And so Paul encourages them not to be preoccupied with themselves. A person of renewed mind knows that he has no standing in pride or self-worth. A person of renewed mind knows this about themselves, that apart from Christ, they are nothing. And because they know that, they can't think of themselves more highly than they ought to. So by responding to God's grace, it keeps you humble. God resists the proud, but he exalts the humble, the Bible teaches us. Now, the person of renewed mind knows that it's not all about him. It's not about himself. It's not about herself. It's all about God. And that's how Christians are to live their lives, according to God's will. Now, this person, the person of renewed mind, doesn't view himself, she doesn't view herself as anything apart from God. This person, he or she understands that truth, that in Christ we have everything. Apart from Christ, we have nothing. And so the grace of God enables or empowers a person to be humble. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. That's what we learn in verse 3. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. That's why he says, use sober judgment in according with the measure of the faith God has given you. Think through these things clearly. Meditate on them. And you'll understand who you are apart from Christ. But most importantly, you'll understand who you are in Christ. And that's what Paul wants them to understand. We've been given a grace to surrender, a grace to change, but also a grace to be humble. Recognizing ourselves as totally unworthy of God's favor, yet saved by God's grace through faith, and certainly not of works. Not by works. And that's why he says, according to the measure of not the works, if you're going to measure anything, measure the faith that God has given you. Not the works you've done for God. The faith that God has given you. Amen? Okay, so that's a grace that God has given us to love God. And that's how it plays out in our lives. That's how we apply it to our lives. And that's what happens when we respond to God's grace. We're given a grace to love God. Okay, but it doesn't end there. And we all know this. Because loving God means loving others. And so the rest of this chapter deals with the grace to love others. And it starts with verses 4 and 5. In verses 4 and 5 we read, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Paul loves to use analogies, metaphors, word pictures, parables. He loves to use things that help us to think these things through. He says, look, your body has arms and legs, and you have different parts of your body, you know, ears, eyes, nose, mouth. We have these different parts of our body, but no one would say any one of those parts is not part of the body. And so he uses that as a jumping off point to make the next few points. But he starts by teaching us this, that we've been given a grace by God to love others, and it's exemplified in this. It's exemplified in that we've been given a grace to be united, as one. Every member of the body of Christ has value. You wouldn't want anyone to come to you and say, oh, you're not using your ear, let's cut it off. They used to say, you know, oh, you don't need your tonsils, let's take them out. Then they find out, maybe we needed those tonsils. I'm glad I kept mine. Oh, your appendix, it's not necessary. Evolution's made that unnecessary. Except now they know that the appendix has something to do with the immune system. So you might want to hold on to your appendix as well, if you can. If you've already lost it, I can't help you. All I can tell you is this. All I can tell you is you wouldn't want to lose any part of your body. If they have to extract a tooth, you're not happy about it, right? So listen, every part of the body is valuable to us. Every part. Hair grows back. Nails grow back. Okay. Everything else? Listen. Every part of the body is valuable. The same is true in the body of Christ. Unfortunately, we adopt an attitude sometimes, well, that guy, he's not really part of us. You know, we don't really care if he comes back. And we're all guilty of it at times. We are, if we're honest with ourselves. Oh, that person, she's annoying. You know what? Whatever. You know what? The truth is, that all the members of the body of Christ have value. And Paul wants them to understand that. We've been given a grace to be united, and we need to value each other. We all serve a unique purpose in our church family, even here locally. We all need each other to function properly as a church. Everyone here has value and purpose. And we live our lives not just for ourselves, but for the whole body of Christ. That's what he says there at the end of verse 5 when he says it this way, each member belongs to all the others. We're all one. So isn't it ridiculous, and we'll get to this later on, but isn't it ridiculous for someone to say, well, my left arm really bothers me. I can't write with my left arm. Let's just cut it off. No one would say that. And yet that's how we treat one another sometimes. The evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we've experienced the grace of God, is that we're united. And that is the first point in this section. that we've been given the grace to be united. We've also been given the grace to give. The grace to give in verses 6 through 8. God has given us a grace that enables us and empowers us to give to others. Look what it says in verses 6 through 8. We'll read the whole section. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. I want to accent one thing here. Let him. Notice it says let him, let him, let him. Notice that. Now we'll come back to that. Just hold on to that phrase because it's repeated over and over again. We've been given a grace to give. Each of us has been given gifts to serve in our church family. Now there are some people, I had a friend when I was a young Christian, use the example of the body, and I'd never heard it before. And he said, everyone in the church has a purpose. And he said, and some people feel like they're the earlobe. They just hang around. And I thought to myself, yeah, I guess so. Some people just kind of hang around. They don't feel like they have a purpose. But you know, the truth is, every member of the body has a purpose. Each of us have been given gifts to serve in our church family. Are you serving in some capacity? Well, Pastor, I don't have any gifts. Baloney. Everyone has a purpose. Everyone has gifts. Oh, I don't know what they are. Let's go back. Are you surrendering? Are you surrendering? Are you allowing yourself to be changed? Are you allowing yourself to be humble? Because if you do those things, you'll know your gifts. And then it will be a simple matter of serving others and giving to others. Paul lists several of the spiritual gifts given by the Holy Spirit to the church. This list is not comprehensive. There are more gifts. All of these gifts mentioned are spiritual gifts, but there are more spiritual gifts than what are just listed here. But let's go down and look at them really closely, and I'll give you a working definition of each of them. And I want you to notice the similarity between each of them. Paul lists several of the spiritual gifts given by the Holy Spirit to the church. The first is prophesying. Now, they valued prophesying in the early church because they didn't have New Testaments. They didn't have the Word of God. They looked for men like Paul to prophesy, speak on behalf of God, because they didn't have a New Testament. We value it today, but in a different way. Typically, prophesying is used to dictate or communicate God's will for an individual or group of individuals. Whereas in the Old Testament, in the New Testament times, when they only had the Old Testament, prophesying was the New Testament. It was the teaching of the New Testament. And so most of what we have recorded in the New Testament was in fact given through the gift of prophesying. So understand why this is listed first. Prophesying, it's faithfully speaking the word of God to the people of God. Faithfully speaking the word of God to the people of God. It's speaking on behalf of God, but to the people of God. Serving, well, serving is faithfully living the word of God by ministering or serving the people of God. Teaching, that's faithfully explaining the word of God to the people of God. Encouraging, that's faithfully instructing the people of God in the word of God. Giving, faithfully living the word of God by giving to the people of God. Leading, that's faithfully directing the people of God according to the word of God. And showing mercy, faithfully living the word of God by helping the people of God. You see, the individual gifts are not stressed here, but rather the purpose of these gifts and what they have in common is stressed here. They are all given to each of us to take the word of God to the people of God. Whether it's living it, explaining it, speaking it, directing, whatever it is, it's taking God's word to the people of God for the benefit of the body of Christ. Now, it's also important, and I mentioned this before, that you notice that over and over again, he says, let him, let him, let him. Why does he do that? Because each of us should use our gifts to serve one another in the church. It infuriates me that there are churches and local bodies of Christ that don't allow people to use their gifts. I mean, don't allow them to. I mean, listen, okay. Someone says, oh, pastor, I have the gift of teaching. Can I teach on Sunday morning? Well, listen, you know, maybe not, but can you teach in the Sunday school? Can you teach a small group Bible study? Can you teach in a men's, or if you're one of the ladies, women's Bible study? There are so many opportunities to teach. There are opportunities to bring the word of God to others. There are opportunities to serve. There are opportunities to encourage, to give, to lead, to show mercy. Can you imagine us saying to you, and it's hard to imagine this here, but no, please don't serve. No, please don't lead. Please don't encourage anyone. We heard you encouraging someone outside the service. Please stop. No, let her do the things that God has called them to do. We should never prevent someone from using their spiritual gifts in the church. But let's be clear, an individual should never attempt to use a gift that he hasn't been given. Oh, I want to be a teacher is not the same thing as I have the gift of teaching. Oh, I want to be a leader is not the same thing as being called to be a leader. Let's be clear. An individual should never attempt to use his or her gift that hasn't been given by God. And another thing, some people invent gifts that don't really exist either. You know, these gifts have to be given by God in the church according to God's word. So let's be clear. But an individual should never withhold his spiritual gift from the church either, or be prevented from sharing that gift. But one thing needs to be clear, any spiritual gift used in the church, whether it's these that are mentioned here or others in other chapters in the Bible, all of them have to do with taking the word of God and bringing it to the people of God. By definition, every single spiritual gift brings the word of God to the people of God in some way. That's exactly what spiritual gifts do. Because faith comes by hearing the word of God. The word of God is at the center of every one of the spiritual gifts. So a spiritual gift that's not in the word of God or is contrary to the word of God, well, that's not a spiritual gift. That's something else entirely. Every gift, each of us should use our gifts, and every gift is given to serve one another in the church. So if your gift is used to promote your agenda and your fame and your business and not God's, it's not a spiritual gift. It's something else entirely. So it's very clear what the spiritual gifts are in the church. You just need to read God's word. They're not about you. Oh, I have the gift of teaching. Well, then you're already off. Because you don't have anything. You've been given an opportunity to serve the people of God. How do you know you have the gift of teaching? As you're teaching the people of God the word of God, they testify, wow, he really does a great job of explaining the word of God. I have the gift of prophecy. Well, how do we know we have the gift of prophecy? Because you bring the word of God to the people of God and they receive it gladly. But it's the word of God, not your own word. Encouraging. How do you know you have that gift? Because as you instruct people in the word of God, they're encouraged. I know some people that have the gift of discouragement. They come up to you and 5 minutes later, you're like, man, I was having a good day. What happened? The encourager brings the word of God to the people of God, which is encouraging. And of course, giving and serving, showing mercy, those things are obvious. And most people don't brag about having those gifts. But I will say this, all the gifts, even leading, has to do with directing the people of God. So if you proclaim to have a gift, it's not you proclaiming it that makes it so. It's the people of God testifying to God working through your life that makes it so. I want to stress this because it even says this in our bylaws. We do not ordain anyone. By the way, the pastors who are ordained in our fellowship are ordained unanimously by the Board of Trustees. The other pastors don't make this decision. The Board of Trustees makes this decision. And it says in our bylaws that all they do is look at the life of the person who's been recommended and testify that God has already ordained them. You don't need to be ordained to function in your gifts. What you do need is to function in your gifts. And if God chooses to recognize you in that way, he'll do that. And if our board decides to recognize a person, as we have, who's ordained, it's because it's obvious, and again, unanimous. So that ordination is nothing more than a ratification of what already has taken place. Let me be clear about that. No one makes you anything. No one gives you a gift. God gives you the gift, and your gifts, Well, they open up those opportunities and they are recognized in your life for what they are. Gifts from God for the glory of God by blessing and serving the people of God with the word of God. Amen? I hope I'm clear. Okay, this is an important thing for me. I remember a number of years ago, God really speaking to my heart as an assistant pastor about what to look for in raising up leaders and spiritual gifts and what to see in people's lives. And the one thing, I heard a lot about gifts, but the one thing that was strangely lacking was the important thing that the gifts were given to serve and not to be served. So anyway, let's move on. Okay, so we've been given a grace to give, and that comes in the way of gifts that God gives us. And again, there are other gifts, they're just not mentioned here. Paul mentions these for a purpose. But then we've also been given a grace to love. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. We talked about the gifts of the Spirit. Now we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It goes on to say joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, right? Self-control. That's just a description of love. Love is really the gift of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So look what it says in verse 9. In verse 9, it says, love must be sincere. By the way, the word is agape. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Let's take that one verse. We should really love one another. Agape, unconditional love, God's love. We should really have that for one another. What it means to love one another, where it says love must be sincere, what it means to sincerely love someone is don't do the wrong things to each other, even if it's deserved. Don't do the wrong things to each other, even if it's deserved. Well, he hit me. No, that kind of love, God's love, is exemplified in not doing the wrong things to each other, even if it's deserved. And here's another one. It's going a step further and doing the right things for each other, even though it's undeserved. Doing the right things for one another and for each other, even though it's undeserved. See, I can almost get behind the idea of not doing the wrong thing, even though it's deserved. But to have to do the right thing for someone, though it's undeserved, well, that's a little bit more difficult. But that's the definition of love, and that's what it means when he says love must be sincere. And then he says hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Hate what is evil, that is, I would define it, not doing the wrong things to each other, even though it's deserved. And cling to what is good, and I would define that, doing the right things for each other, even though it's undeserved. And then he goes on to talk about a different type of love. That's agape love. By the way, you can love everyone with that love. God has given you the grace to love everyone on the planet with that kind of love. Now, whether you choose to respond to grace and love one another in this way is another matter entirely. But if you receive the grace of God, you can love with God's love anyone. Anyone. Yes, anyone. Even your boss. Even your in-laws. Even that guy across the street still blowing the leaves on your property. Everyone. Yes, everyone. But here's something Paul wants to make clear in verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That verse tells us something different. It's not the same thing as verse 9. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. That phrase, well, it's a different love. It's Philadelphia. It's the word that means brotherly love. That's why we call the city of brotherly love Philadelphia. The word means brotherly love, and it's something different. It's not loving everyone, it's actually liking them. You know, you can love people you don't like, but liking people, being devoted to one another. Now, here we're talking about a love that's within the body of Christ, not external to it, but within it. We should really like one another, or we should certainly try. The word, there's another word I'm not going to mention, it's all Greek to me, right? Love that is family love is a little different, but that's the idea here. The word for love that's used, well, it's Philadelphia. There's also another word for love. It has to do with loving those in the church as your family. It's a familial love that he's talking about here when he talks about love in this sentence, in this verse. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. This is a different thing entirely, but it has everything to do with loving those in the church as your family and putting others in the church before yourself. putting others in the church above yourself. If you do that, then getting here early on a Wednesday night to set up chairs and tablecloths isn't a problem. Because you're thinking, oh, good. I don't got to, I get to. I can come here and serve, and the satisfaction I receive is in knowing that I had an opportunity to serve others, and everyone's comfortable because I serve them. It's my way of showing like. It's my way of showing devotion, brotherly love, familial love for the body of Christ. If that doesn't motivate our sound team, our leaders, our operations team, our worship team, if that doesn't motivate you, then sooner or later, you're going to reach a point where you sound like this. Oh, nobody around here appreciates me. They don't see how much I do. Oh, why am I doing that? You know what? You'll sound like that. And that's why anyone who serves in the children's ministry or any other ministry who wants to say, well, you know, I'm just a little tired, we do not try to convince them to stay. We let them go. Because no one should do this reluctantly. You should be happy and filled with joy with the opportunity to love your brothers and sisters in Christ through service. And all of you, I know you, I look around, all of you do in some capacity. So understand, that's what it means to be devoted. To love someone with brotherly or familial love. But there's something else here. Look at verses 11 and 12. You can't do this unless you're doing it for the Lord. You can do it so that you'll bless others, but the motivation has to not be others. The motivation is you're serving the Lord, but you're serving others in order to serve the Lord, or you're serving the Lord by serving others. Look what it says in verses 11 and 12. It says this: never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. All of these things are done because of a passion you have for the Lord. People will bum you out, tick you off. Get on your last nerve. Grate your cheese. They will get you to the place where you'll ask yourself the question, why did I ever volunteer to serve these people? Your motivation for doing that has to come from your love for God, your spiritual fervor. Trust me, after 30 years of doing this, I know this. It's my love for God that gets me here to do the things he's called me to do. And I love all of you and everything right now. But if you annoy me or irk me, it's not going to stop me from serving you, because I'm not really serving you. I'm serving God by serving you. You understand what I'm saying? So verses 11 and 12 tell us we must be faithfully serving the Lord in order to love one another. So many people try to love. Oh, let's love everyone. Let's just love, love, love. Sounds like a Beatles song. We can love, no, you can't. No, you can't. You can't love in your own strength, and you can't just love people and be motivated by people to love. You love God, and that's why you love others. You love Jesus, that's why you love his church. Understand, we're filled with zeal for the Lord as we serve him. We're filled with joy as we hope in him. We're filled with his patience as we suffer for him. And we're faithful in prayer as we seek him in his will. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. We must be faithfully serving the Lord in order to love one another. There's a lot in those verses. But looking at it from the drone view, we look down on it and we see all he's really telling us is to be filled with a passion for God. And that's how you're going to be able to do the things in verses 9 and 10. Joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Yeah, not on a good, on a good day, I'm not that good. But filled with the Holy Spirit, God gets me to where I need to be. Amen? Then he says in verse 13, share. Try telling a kid to share. You want to see the best example of human nature at its core? Tell a 3-year-old to share his favorite toy. It's amazing. They'll give you anything else. You want, you want this? I'll give you this. But it's not their favorite toy. Their favorite toy is clutched with a vice grip within their hand because God forbid they share it. Now, there are some exceptional children, not many, but there are a few that actually share. But most of them, They will grip that toy with all their might or hide it behind their back so they don't have to share. And yet Paul says, according to grace, remember, we're talking about the grace we've been given to love. This is what we read. We read in verse 13, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Practice hospitality. Oh, I'm not very hospitable. I don't have the gift of hospitality. Practice. Oh, I can't play the piano. Practice. You know, how do you get to Carnegie Hall? Listen, the answer to that is practice. So if you don't have hospitality or you're not good at sharing or giving to others, practice. Try it. Make an attempt. That's what we're being told. We should show our love for one another outwardly. Giving to those in the church family who are in need. Welcoming those in our church family into our homes. You know, the small fellowships that are well attended are, I believe, well attended because of that reason. Hospitality. I think that's what makes a small group fellowship a large small group fellowship. You know, why so many people come out? Because of hospitality. It has an impact on people. There are people that will come to your home, but they won't come to church because hospitality is such a draw. You know, it really does. And when we share with God's people who are in need, we're meeting their needs, God's grace moving in and through us toward others. And so we should show our love for one another outwardly. And here are two examples, not the only examples, but Paul says giving to those in our church family who are in need and welcoming those in our church family into our homes, into our lives, out to lunch, out to brunch, out to dinner. That's hospitality. Let's move on. Last two. We've been given grace to do these things. We've been given the grace of God, and the gospel of grace allows us to love others, to be united, to give, and to love. But we've been given a grace that has another impact on us, and Paul gets into this in verses 14 through 16. We've been given the gospel of grace, and that grace is a grace to be meek. Now, meek is different than humble. You might think they're the same. They're not. Look at verses 14 through 15. This is what it means to be meek. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. That's a lot of do nots, and it does describe, though, what it means to be meek. Because a person who's meek blesses those who persecute him, doesn't curse them, rejoices with those that rejoice and mourns with those that mourns, lives in harmony with one another, isn't proud, and is willing to associate with people of low position. That is, someone who might be embarrassing to hang around with because they're at a low socioeconomic state or they're just in a low position. They're not thought highly, not thought of in a very highly and high manner, or they're not thought of highly at all. You understand something. You can't be conceited and hang out with a person who's of low position. You have to lower yourself the way Christ did when he came to this earth and lived a lowly life as a poor carpenter. And that's what Paul wants them to understand. He wanted them to understand we've been given a grace to be meek. We need to love those in the world. See, meekness has to do with loving those outside the church. We've talked about loving those within the church. Let's talk about loving those outside the church, because I think that's where meekness shines in the greatest light. We need to love those in our world. Love those that hurt you and those that want to hurt you. That's a way of translating that, where it says, bless those who persecute you and do not curse. You could say it this way, love those that hurt you and those that want to hurt you. Share in the joy and the pain of those around you. Now, when he says mourn with those that mourn or rejoice with those that rejoice, the implication is this. Don't mourn when someone else is rejoicing, and don't rejoice when someone else is mourning. Be sensitive to your surroundings. Don't mourn when someone else is rejoicing. Don't rejoice when someone else is mourning. If you want to see an example of this, watch a Dallas Giants game with a Cowboys fan. They will mourn when you rejoice, and vice versa. I'm being silly. But if you've ever seen it, it's true. Amen. That's what amen means. You will find if you're watching a sports team that you like play another team and the person you're watching with is a fan of the other team, you will see what kind of person they are. If they get up in your face during a touchdown, or they mock you, or they make all kinds of strange noises and really look to irritate you when your team is doing poorly, understand something. That person's just not meek. Doesn't mean they're not a great fan. Doesn't mean they're not a wonderful person. They might even be a great Christian and a good pastor. But the truth is, they're not meek. Because meekness doesn't do that. Now, I used a humorous example to make my point. But mourning when someone else is rejoicing, or rejoicing when someone else is mourning, is not meek. And that's what it means when he says, mourn with those that mourn and rejoice with those that rejoice. Be on the same page and be sensitive with those that you're around. As we've said already, love those that hurt you and those that want to hurt you. I'll leave it at that. We need to spend time with those in the world. Not just love those in the world, but actually spend time with them. Notice it says in verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Well, you can't do that if you hide from the world. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. The implication would be people in the world. Jesus hung around with publicans, not Republicans, publicans, tax collectors. He hung around with prostitutes and people of questionable reputation. When we run from those types of people, we're being conceited, and that's why he says, do not be conceited. We need to spend time with those in the world. Try to get along with those around you. Please try. Even those on the other political aisle, try. Don't distance yourself from others because of their status. And don't think of yourself as better than others because of your status. That's the description. That's what it means to be meek. And finally, we've been given a grace to be good. God is good. Amen. And we've been given a grace from God to be good. And this is what it means to be good. And all of these are descriptions of the fruit of the Spirit. If you remember, meekness, goodness, right? Love, joy, peace, meekness, goodness. Those are lists among the fruits of the Spirit. It's God's love by his grace in our lives that brings about these character attributes by his power for his glory. It's not you, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're not talking about a self-improvement plan. We're talking about a transformation. Being transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is a work of God. These things are only done because God does them in and through us. Amen? Amen? Finally, according to the gospel of grace, we've been given a grace to be good. Verses 17 through 19. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, and now he quotes from Proverbs, verse 21 and 22 of chapter 25. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. If in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. That sounds bad. If I were to go out to my barbecue and take out all the burning coals and heap it on someone's head, you'd say, oh, what a miserable human being. It's not what he's talking about. People would put ash and coals on their head as a sign of repentance. What this is bringing a person to a place of repentance, that they'll stop being miserable human beings because you did such a nice thing for them. Okay, so hopefully that helps you to interpret it. And by the way, that's not a New Testament scripture. That's an Old Testament scripture from, as I said, Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. Do not be overcome by evil in verse 21, but overcome evil with good. All of this chapter is about how you respond to God's grace and what God's grace will do in and through your life. This is a grace to be good. We need to live exemplary lives in this dark world. Don't retaliate or take revenge, but maintain a good reputation instead. You see, that's the opportunity we have. Rather than repaying evil for evil, we're going to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. Notice, it is important what the people in the world think about you. It is. Oh, I don't care what people think. I'm a Christian. What? Wait a minute. They'll know you by your love one for another. They'll know you by your Christ-like character. and you're saying something like, I don't care what people think, I'm a Christian, that's ridiculous. It does matter. We need to live exemplary lives. Don't retaliate. Maintain a good reputation with others. In fact, do your very best to maintain good relationships with everyone. There are some people that are just difficult to get along with. You should not be one of them. You should, as Paul says, if it is possible, it's not always possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Remember, peace is also a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And do not take revenge. This is tough. This is tough. I'm Sicilian. This is tough. This is in my DNA. Taking revenge is in my DNA. But you know what? We are not to take revenge. We're rather to trust in God's righteous judgment. Here's the hard part. Even if he goes easy on them. You know, that's the implication here. That we're to trust in God's righteous judgment. That's what it means when it says, leave room for God's wrath. I used to think it meant, oh, leave room for God's wrath. Good. I'm going to leave room for God's wrath. I'm getting out of the way so God can destroy them. That's not leaving room for God's wrath. No, what this means in this context is to trust in God's righteous judgment even though he goes easy on them. Leave room for God to go easier on them than you would. That's difficult for me. I'll be honest. I want God to destroy my enemies. I'm like David. I like imprecatory psalms. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And listen, he's quoting there, you know, from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 35. Do not take revenge, leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And then he gives us that scripture which we talked about from Proverbs, which is a wonderful book with lots of wisdom in it. We need to conquer the world with Christ's love. You see, the Crusaders had it right. We were supposed to conquer the world, not with swords. Not with swords, but with love. We were supposed to conquer the world for Christ. But instead of killing people who don't agree with us, we're supposed to so love those people and care for those people that they, at the minimum, have to respect us. Even if they don't agree with us. And maybe they'll even change. We need to conquer the world with Christ's love. That's what we're told there. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We use kindness and compassion to bring our enemies to repentance. Don't be conformed by worldly evil. Be transformed by the Lord's goodness. Oh, yes, God has given us a grace to love him, but a grace to love others. And it comes out in these various ways that we've talked about this evening. The only question is, are you responding to God's grace? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Your grace not only saves us, it changes us. It transforms us and makes us more like you. It empowers us and enables us to be like this. This chapter describes someone that's most unfamiliar to us because we are not these people apart from you. We know who we are, and this is not us. This is you. And you started through Paul making it clear to us that we have to be transformed. We have to be changed into something completely different. And so we ask by your grace that you would do this work for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.